1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you and bless you for this word. We pray that you would lead us and fill us by your Spirit, that in the preaching and hearing of this word, your good news would be declared, and that we would be strengthened and edified, directed, Lord God, in the way that we ought to go, the way that we ought to respond to your word, and the way that we ought to care for and love one another, that Christ may be honored and glorified among us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This section of scripture that we look at today deals again with the issue of elders. We looked earlier as to who would qualify to be an elder or an overseer. So the man who is being considered, or the man who wants to be considered as an elder, has to have certain qualifications. But the responsibility and the relationship between elder and congregation goes two ways. It's also the congregation has responsibility toward the elders as well. The elders are called to do their work and to do it in a righteous and careful and just way. But likewise, the congregations are called to respond to those that God has given them in a righteous and fair and just way. As I was reading through sermons on this, I was just amazed at the stories, the examples that commentators gave about the kind of relationships that could exist between pastors and congregations. And I just want to say on the outset that I am not in any way unhappy. I'm quite happy, in fact, with how I'm treated here. I suppose that almost has to be a disclaimer, because there are going to be some things said here that could be taken personally by some. They're not meant to be taken that way. This is a word that God gave Paul to give to Timothy in his pastoring of a difficult congregation. You are not a difficult congregation. And we don't face the same struggles that Timothy faced in Ephesus. We don't face the same struggles that Ephesus faced. But yet the word still has to be declared to us so that we know what kind of relationship elders and congregation are to have with one another. How it is that we're to love and respect and care for each other in this relationship that God has put us in. In verses 17 to 18, the issue simply is introduced by this idea of honoring the elders. Now, in the New Testament, as Paul is writing this, he's speaking to Timothy, who was appointed by Paul, and as Paul's practice was, when he would go around and a church would be organized, he would appoint elders to that congregation. And we presume that as the congregation grew and developed, it would later on elect additional elders and would also elect deacons. Paul functioned as an apostle, not functioned as, he was an apostle, but he was also an elder in the church. And so in the New Testament, you have really kind of three officers. You have apostles, and you have elders, and you would have deacons. The deacons, we saw also what their responsibilities were, largely care for the people, mercy ministry, making sure that people got fed, making sure that people were physically looked after. The elders have the duty then of teaching and also of governing and ruling. Some might do one more than the other, but they were all to be somewhat capable in all aspects of that. Now, we no longer have apostles. I know some churches will call their pastors apostles, and some would even say there are supernatural works being done by them. I don't agree with them. The apostles were appointed by Jesus for a specific reason and a specific purpose. to help organize his church, to clarify his teaching, his word to the church through their letters and through their instruction. And when the last apostle died, that particular office ended. But the work of that office continued on in the elders. Because as the apostles taught the gospel, so elders teach the gospel as well. Now, the work of the elder is twofold. We know deacons do mercy. And by the way, they too ought to receive honor and respect as well from the congregation. The elders now work in two ways. We actually have in our denomination one office of elder with two functions. We have ruling elders and we have teaching elders. All are to be involved in governing or ruling the congregation. I use the word governing because ruling, to me, I'm afraid it may strike some people as a bit heavy-handed or overbearing. I want to say governing, but it means ruling, and ruling means governing. You're looking out for people, you're directing the affairs of the congregation, and you're helping to direct the affairs of people's lives individually within that congregation. You're governing the way the church goes as a whole, but also involved with people's lives on an individual basis, helping them to learn about Christ, helping them to learn wise ways in which they're to live. Every elder, a teaching elder, ruling elder, needs to be doing that. But there are some who are called specifically and particularly the task of preaching and teaching. And that's what we call the teaching elder. That's what most of us would generally refer to as the pastor of the church. And that work is a demanding work in and of itself. It takes time to put together the teaching, to do the work in the languages, to do the work in the commentaries, the preaching, and then the organization of these things, to give to you a time, a message that's actually worth your time listening to. And Paul, I think, is saying here that those who work in this particular field, preaching and teaching, are to be given double honor. Now, everybody receives honor. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Those who rule well, those who look after your souls and are effective in doing that, those who, when they speak to you, you will listen to because you consider them, you believe them rightly to be conveying something of God's wisdom to you, these are the ones who rule well. And those, particularly those who labor in preaching, need that double honor because it takes time. It's hard to hold down two jobs, and one of those jobs being preaching and teaching, and the other job, providing for oneself. This is this idea of the honor that's given here. Honor as in reverence and respect. This word honor appears in regards to widow, and also it show up in chapter 6 as well. So there's a basic idea of reverence and respect, of a carefulness with them, so that you give them the emotional feedback, support, the verbal feedback and support, the prayer feedback and support that they need from you that they might do their job well, that they might know that they are loved by you. This is what the elders are supposed to be doing. And they earn this from you in a way by doing their job well. It's certainly easier to honor one who takes care of you. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 4 with me in your outlines. Under the heading, the work of the elders, the third category I have is shepherding, which is another way of tying all those things together. Peter says to his congregation, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So, interesting, Peter writes as an apostle, but he's also a fellow elder. And as one who has seen Christ and is commissioned by Christ to declare that word, he speaks to the elders first here, and in a moment we'll look at what he says to the congregation. How is the shepherd supposed to act? What is his job supposed to be? Well, shepherding. What's a shepherd do? Most of us are pretty far removed from actually working with animals like sheep. But if you work with animals at all, you know they need your care at different times. Sheep particularly. I'm thinking if you have a bunch of cats, they require a different kind of care, a different kind of patience. But the word here is shepherd. So sheep need to be looked after. Sheep need to be guided. Sheep need to be guarded. Sheep need to be protected. And that's part of the elder's job here. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. So this is the attitude of the elder. He is to be here doing this work, not because he has to, but because he wants to. Not blaming and arguing with God or complaining against the congregation that things are too difficult and that nobody's appreciating him, but to do this because God has given a joyful and a cheerful heart in doing all of this. The attitude has to be right, not just in terms of what he is doing, but also in how he is treating people, not domineering over those in your charge. People who are called to be leaders are often called to be leaders because they have strong personalities. And they can win arguments pretty easily. Or by force of personality, they get people to go along with them. And that's a gift from God that he has given to some people. But that is a gift that can be abused. People like that can also become bullies. And also become domineering and bossy and arrogant and pushy with their families and with their congregations, if they're in the office of an elder. And so Peter warns those men who might be tempted like that to not be like that. To be a shepherd. Now, the shepherds in the Old Testament did not drive their sheep. When we think of shepherds today, in the West, it seems the sheep are driven by the shepherd. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, as we understand shepherding practices then, the sheep knew their shepherd and they followed behind willingly. The work of the elder, the work of the pastor, is to be of the kind of man, the kind of person that people will follow because they sense, they know the love that he has for them. Rather than being pushed or prodded or drug along behind to go where the pastor wants them to go. That area of love and willingness and desire to serve for the sake of serving, that's an example of the congregation, of the kind of service they ought to give to one another. A man like that is one that it's easy to honor and respect. A man like that is somebody that you're naturally drawn to because you have a sense, this guy's actually looking out for me for my own sake. I'm not a cog in his wheel. I'm not a part in his great plan for world domination. I'm not here, and he knows I'm not here to make his name great. He's spending time with me because he likes me, because he's looking out for me. A man like that is easy to honor. And yet, it's not always easy to cut through our own sin. And so the commandment is given, honor your elders. This is what Peter goes on to say. In verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Because the younger people tend to go do what they want to do. Now, of course, young people always tend to have a bit of a rebellious streak in them. So you can say this generally, you know, children, listen to your parents. But within the church, it's also the reminder that the younger men, the younger people, ought to pay attention to what's being spoken of by the elder. And then the word goes out to all the congregation, all of you, likewise, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Elders and congregation, congregation and elders, humble. Be humble with one another. Clothe yourselves with that. This idea of dressing yourself with that, putting it on you. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews puts it like this, speaking of their leaders, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so it seems like the writer of Hebrews is being a little critical of the people he's writing to. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Pay attention to them. Not that they're always right. If they're wrong, you know, you have to address that. But when they are right, submit yourselves to them. Because this is what their job is. To keep watch over you, to give you counsel about books that you're reading or the way that you're dealing with a situation or the words that you speak, and they say, hey, can we talk about this? Pay attention. Pay attention to them. Understand that I have to give an account of myself as an elder, I have to give an account of myself as myself to God, to Christ in the day of judgment, but also for the way that I treat you. That's a heavy burden to bear when I think about it. And it becomes even heavier when the congregation becomes difficult. So, the writer of Hebrews says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And again, as I said in the beginning, I thank God for this congregation, because this has been a good people to be with. I enjoy being your pastor. It's not hard to do that. I'm glad to be here. So thank you for that. Thank you for obeying Christ, and continue to pray for me in that regard. Now, that's the work of the elder in general, but also those who rule and teach well take on an extra task. And those also then are called by, or attention is directed to them by Paul with regard to the congregation supporting them, enabling them to do that work well. Some people are great natural talkers. Some people can just keep you spellbound for an hour and you just don't know where the time flew. Others of us have to work pretty hard to put something together. And that takes time. As I said earlier, to start with the scriptures, to be working from the Hebrew or the Greek, to gather the books together, to sort through the scriptures and to come to an understanding of it, and then to try to put it in a presentable form, and then to do that work. If you think of it in terms of college work, if you've been to college or high school, the work of a preacher is like this. Every sermon is like reading, researching, writing, and delivering a 10-page research paper. Now imagine doing that every week of your life. You guys who are in school, you know some of this. And if a church takes preaching seriously, if a preacher takes preaching seriously, that's 2 10-page research papers. Researched, written, and delivered twice a week. Now how much time do you spend on your homework? How much time do you spend putting a research paper together? And when you get to college, those of you who will go, you'll find out more of what's this like. It takes time. It takes energy. So to free the man up to do this work, to do it well, to give it the time that it takes, it's right to pay a man to do this. This is an Old Testament principle. The priests in the Old Testament were involved in offering sacrifices. They had to do this daily, twice a day, and morning and evening, with whatever people brought to them, they would have to offer up to God. And they were given a part of the sacrifices to enable them to be free to do this. They were given land to live in that they could provide for themselves when they weren't actually in the temple doing this work. God made a provision for them. And this is what Paul is referring to here in part when he says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out grain. Those who labor serving God for the sake of others, it's right for them to be remunerated for that so that they can continue to do this. And if an ox, when it's treading out grain, is not to be muzzled, how much more the man? Now, how many of you have seen an ox treading out grain? Probably not too many, because we have other ways of getting the grain out these days. Again, in agricultural cultures where there isn't the technology that we have, the grain would be gathered in and would be put in a pile on a flat area, and there would be an ox that would be attached to a post in the middle, and the ox would walk around with the grain, not with his bare feet, but dragging something behind him to help separate out the grain from the chaff that's there. And of course, if you've seen animals, they eat when they're hungry. And the harder you work an animal, the hungrier he's going to be. So the Old Testament principle was, be kind to your animals. As he is working for you, let him feed on the feed that he's creating for you. Well, Paul says, if that's how you're to treat an ox, how much more ought you to treat a man that way? So let him have some benefit from the work he's doing. When Jesus sends the disciples out in Luke 10, and he gives them directions for how they're to go from city to city, preaching the gospel, casting out demons, and healing the sick, he says, remain in the same house, go to a town, find a place to stay. Don't go from place to place in that town looking for something better. Go there, stay, and eat and drink what they provide. And don't feel bad about taking from them, because the laborer deserves his wages. The work that you do is worthy of recompense. And Paul makes this point in a different context Also in 1 Corinthians 9, 3 to 11. This needs to be done, and it's done well here. And I thank you for that. You're to be commended for the care that you give to me, and I thank you for that. You might not think this is necessary. Why does Paul have to say this admonition? Why does he have to direct people this way? Well, because a lot of people don't take it seriously. The joke is, so you pastors, you work one day a week. I have friends who joke with me on that, and I'll say, yeah, but I do more in that one day than you do in seven. Ha ha ha. But now it's you go back and forth like that between friends, but there are people who actually think it's only a one day a week job. And sadly, there are pastors who make it only a one day a week job. There are those who don't do their work seriously. Their phone is off the hook. You call, they don't get back to you. They spend their time doing who knows what, and then Sunday comes and they prepare a sermon, you think, but it turns out to be something written from somebody else. You know, there are volumes of books and there are places online you can go to get sermon outlines. So the busy pastor can preach a sermon that somebody else has written to his congregation. Feel free to check me up on mine if you want to. I'll show you the commentaries. This is the work that I do. But there are those who don't. And so Paul has to remind everybody of this. With the crisis in Ephesus that was coming, Paul wanted to make sure that those who were doing a good job weren't lumped in with those who weren't doing a good job. There were those who were careful to look after the people, careful and biblical in their teaching, and Paul wanted to make sure that the congregation knew that they had to support them, they had to honor them, they had to reverence them, they had to pay attention to them, not serve them as if they were owned by them, but recognize the gift that a good elder is to the congregation. Recognize the gift that a good teacher, a good pastor is to the congregation. For the organizing, for the building up of the church. For the encouragement that we all need to walk faithfully before God in such times. Now, the second thing that Paul speaks of then in verses 19 to 21 is protecting the reputations of the elders. This is a positive and a negative type of thing here. Again, it's brought about by the situation in Ephesus. This is necessary because of the difficulties and potential for more strife in Ephesus. There are those who have done no wrong in the work as elders. There are those there who have been faithful in preaching the gospel and teaching truly the work of Christ and looking out for the people who are there. But when you do that, there are people that may not like you for doing that. Or there may be personal issues or just personality clashes. And so somebody might come against a good man like that and say, well, you know, have you heard about this? Have you heard about that? And kind of wonder, you know, what's really going on here? And Paul wants to make sure that these good men are protected. Those who have engaged in false teaching have given cause for this doubt, for this trouble, have given cause for these charges. There are those there who do deserve to be disciplined and whom charges ought to be brought against. But even they must be dealt with justly. And so in these verses we're told, Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is protection for all. Protection for the innocent. But also protection for the guilty. Not exoneration of the guilty, but to see that everybody is treated fairly and impartially with justice and truth as the key in all of this. The command, no charge to be received except on the testimony of two or three witnesses, is a carryover from the Old Testament. It was part of the background, the legal background of the people of God in that time. It's from Deuteronomy 19:15, for instance. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall the charge be established. It can't just be one person saying, well, I heard them say so-and-so. I saw him do so-and-so. It may be the case that he did hear and he did see. But it needs to be confirmed not just by one, but by two or three. Sometimes there has to be patience exhibited toward sinners. until such a time as the evidence is clear that the sinner is sinning in the way in which people say that he is, to make it more clear to all that these things have been dealt with justly. Now, for those who are found guilty of persistence in sin, the matter, I think, should be dealt with publicly. So if an elder is teaching wrong doctrine, well, that's a public matter because a number of people have heard it. If he's doing something in his private life that becomes known to two or three people, then that becomes a public matter. And given the public nature of the office, it's right that it be dealt with publicly. So there are no questions about motivations or questions about evidence. These can be hard things to go through. Churches have split, of course, elder against elder, congregation against an elder, and done wrongly. Men have been chased out of office for no cause. Men have remained in office when they should have been chased out because these ideas, these concerns weren't followed as they ought to have been. Some argue, again, for the rebuke to be only before the elders, and that's part of it. But the nature of the offense seems to be such that the sin would have to be brought also before the congregation that they might know. It's not decided by the congregation. The charges are decided on by the elders in the trial of the elders. But the announcement should be made to the congregation. And the result of all of this is that the fear of God would rest upon the elders. That those who are leading the church see how God is impartial in his dealings with others. And so as God deals with the sins of others, so we might be encouraged as elders to not commit those same sins. But then in bringing it before the church, it's a reminder to the church that nobody is beyond the law of God. Everybody lives under the law of God. The elders don't get a break to do wrong just because they're elders. And if they're judged like that, then the members of the congregation can be held accountable as well in the same way. You know, one of the problems that we face, every culture faces, every economy faces, every political scheme faces, is that those who have power use that power to do what they will with no or limited accountability. And we see this more and more now in our own country. These sorts of things that Paul encourages us here are the way that we're to be thinking about those in power over us, those given a charge to rule over us, those accountable to God to rule over us. As we do these things wisely in the church, that it will help us to speak wisely and deal wisely in the broader culture. When non-Christians, when unbelievers use their power, use their office in unrighteous or foolish ways. It's a reminder for all of us that we all stand before God and have to give an account for what we've said and what we've done in any capacity that we have. In our private lives, in our public lives, as employees, as employers, as children, as parents. It's a humbling thing. Because which of us would want to stand before God and say, well, I'm good. Let me say sarcastically, good luck with that. But what we are given here is the promise of mercy from Christ. Not so much in this passage, but that's why Paul is writing this letter. So that we can understand that we are all sinners who are under the righteous and just condemnation of God, but can find freedom and forgiveness and change in heart by repenting of our sin and coming to Christ and acknowledging that He is our sacrifice. He has borne the judgment on His own body that should have been ours. We are set free because He made Himself a captive for us. We are set free from sin because He who knew no sin became sin for us, our Lord Jesus. Now, we need to remember too that when we're dealing with issues of sin and confrontation and accountability for that sin, we're not here to bring out punishment. Punishment is not the goal. It may be part of the process. But we have to think back to what Jesus said in Matthew 18, 15, and 17, and that is the goal is repentance. If at all possible, we're looking for repentance. If an elder goes astray, it's not that he's to be disbarred, deposed, and maybe even excommunicated from the church. It's done so that he can repent of his ways and be restored to fellowship with Christ and fellowship with the church. We have to guard ourselves against an unforgiving heart and be willing to forgive those who've wronged us, even if it's a time of great wrong that we have been through. And there's a way to do this. This is one way in which Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is worked out within terms of church life and dealing with elders. But the idea of reconciliation and of carefulness and of impartiality continues in this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That Deuteronomy passage again. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, if your brother sins against you, and that an elder could sin against you, you have the right to go to that elder privately and say, listen, I have a concern here. You've said something about me. You've said something about this doctrine, or you've acted in a way that I'm concerned about. I'd like to speak to you about that. And then if that doesn't work, then you might have recourse then to go to the session as a chart as a whole with that. But realize that for the matter to be settled properly, it takes two or three witnesses. You may confront somebody and just have to let it go and trust that God will work this out in times to come. And pray for the soul of the one that you have some trouble with. Pray for your own soul that you're reading this situation rightly and they're not taking personally something that was not meant for you, not directed at you, or that you've understood the situation properly and so that you're not taking offense at something in which there's no offense to be taken. The idea is to bring about reconciliation. Not peace without doctrine, not reconciliation without confession, because we can all turn a blind eye and get along pretty well for a while, but to be reconciled with each other in the righteousness of Christ. In verse 21, Paul tells Timothy to be impartial in all of this. And says it in very strong words. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from impartiality. You know, we hear a lot of talk these days about fairness. You have to be fair. You have to pay your fair share of taxes. You have to have a fair hearing. And I'm not sure what fair means in our mind these days. And so I like, and maybe it's okay to use fair like that, in that way, but maybe it's better to go back to biblical language here, where God talks about not fairness, but justice, and talks about not prejudging and not exercising impartiality. So that the issue is not some sort of getting what's due to me, but the issue is of getting to the truth of the matter and acting in accordance with that truth. The fact that Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, and the elect angels is a call to Timothy and to all of us to know that we stand before God for the way that we think and speak about others. And we have to be very careful if we're going to be critical of someone that we are right in our judgment of that person or that situation. The Old Testament, again, is the background for this. In Exodus 23, there are a couple passages here that speak to this. 23 verses 1 to 3. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. You know, take that apart. Don't spread a false report. If you're not sure, don't talk about it. And don't lie about what you saw or what you were involved in. Judge the character of those that you're with. Don't join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Don't follow the crowd to do what is evil, but be willing to stand apart from them and to do what is right in the eyes of God. And this is a hard one for our culture to hear. You shall not be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Many in our culture want to say, well, you always side with the poor. Well, siding with the poor, God disapproves of, because sometimes the poor can be wrong. Sometimes the man who wins your sympathy doesn't deserve that sympathy. God is not after sympathy. God is after truth. And so we have to be careful to guard ourselves and where our sympathies lie. At the same time, we need to be guarded against prejudice. You shall not, and this is verses 6 to 8 of that same chapter. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. On the one hand, you won't be partial to him. On the other hand, you'll give him what is his due. You will seek justice. I didn't think to look up the other verse, but I think it's in Exodus or maybe Leviticus, where we're told you don't side with the rich man because he's rich. You don't side with the poor man because he's poor. You seek justice. You seek the truth of the matter. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in a lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the guilt the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Again, what kind of character do we take into these situations where we're called to exercise judgment of a serious kind against someone who's been charged? It doesn't mean we don't prosecute the case. It doesn't mean that the matter's not dealt with. It means that we go into it not assuming guilt and not assuming innocence. Not assuming because this person is so-and-so that he could do no wrong, or assuming because this person is like so-and-so, he could do no right. Step back, look at the facts, check your biases, check your prejudices. Whether you judge for the poor or judge for the rich, judge justly. And remember, it takes investigation. It takes thoughtfulness. It takes time. Another proverb, Proverb 18:17: the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. In other words, the first report of a story sounds perfectly reasonable until somebody comes along and presents another side. Until somebody else comes along and says, well, what about this and what about that? It actually may be the case the first report was right. The one who stated his case first is in the right. But it may not be. You need to take in evidence. You need to exercise judgment. You need to be careful to hear all sides of the story. And again, with the situations we've had in the deaths of black men particularly that make the news, this is what has to be done. People assume one thing or the other thing and then go hit the Twitter and go hit Facebook and go march in streets. And well, you know, protest is a good thing. We have the right to speak our minds and to do so peacefully here in this country. But remember that beyond the laws of our country, there's the law of God. And we are accountable to Him for the things that we do and the things that we say. And so we have to be careful to think and say and act in a way that pleases God and seek justice that God desires, not the justice that might satisfy our flesh, not the justice that might satisfy our sin. Going back to the elders in the church, just close this section. This needs to be in play for us as well. When we do wrong, you have the right to confront us. There are ways in which you do that. And there are ways in which this is to be proven true or false. When we do right, the first section tells us that you're also to respect us and honor us and give care for us, because this is what we're called to do for you. Now, some of this is avoided. Some of these problems are avoided if we choose elders carefully. And this is what section 3 is about. Verses 22 to 25. And Paul says to Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Verse 22. This is first to Timothy. Don't be hasty in bringing a man into the eldership. Do not join in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. This is in light of the trouble of Ephesus. Timothy must be an example of prudence and godliness. He's to act and be in such a way that he is above reproach and does not go with the crowd when things are going the wrong way. He needs to be able and willing to stand for righteousness, even if the other elders may not go along with him on that. And he needs to be an example to the congregation of acting in this way also. In terms of not being hasty to lay hands on someone, whoever's going to stand for eldership needs to be examined carefully. Remember the qualifications of chapter 3. Those apply here. Think of the fruit of the Spirit that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl is to exhibit. That applies here also. Is this person qualified to be an elder biblically? The quality of a man will always be revealed, says Paul. This is verses 24 and 25. Some sins are obvious and conspicuous, and you know that person's just not set out for this work. Some are not obvious and conspicuous, and so that's why we're told to be careful, to wait. The counsel of a lot of people is that the man's not ready for the ministry until he's in his 30s, because he's not proven his character before then. And generally, I think that's a really, really good rule. There are exceptions to it. Charles Spurgeon started preaching when he's a teenager. And who's going to say that Charles Spurgeon made a mistake, or that churches made a mistake in listening to him? He had the gifts. He had the quality. He was called to that work. But not many of us are Charles Spurgeon. And so when we look at somebody to call to the eldership, we want a man of proven character and proven maturity. Not somebody who's simply a good manager, but somebody who is a shepherd, who cares for the sheep and looks out for them, and doesn't have any flaws that would keep him from that. And you will discover those flaws are there if you wait a while. So you wait until a man is mature. Doesn't have to be married. Doesn't have to be single. He needs to be a man of maturity and wisdom and proven character. And if it's true that the quality of man will always be revealed in a negative sense, also true in a good sense. There are some obvious and conspicuous good signs that a man has, that he can do this work, that he is called to it. Others may not be so obvious. Other good qualities may not be so quick to jump out, but they will with time. And so, wait. It's okay to come into the eldership a little too late than a little too soon. And we pray for God to raise up elders for us. And, you know, we really want them. I really want them. But we also have what God has given us, what we need to have, or we would have the elders that we need. It's that knife edge between satisfaction with what you have because God is sovereign and gives you what you need, but also recognizing what God wants you to have in the future and praying for that. I'd encourage you, if you're considering the eldership, to consider it. To take seriously the words of others that may come to you asking you about it. But don't believe that you have to do it just because somebody says you have to. Be careful. It's a heavy burden to take on. It can have an effect. It will have an effect on your family life if you have a family. It will certainly have an effect on your personal life. And actually, I kind of wonder if that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here with this advice in verse 23 to drink a little wine. Not only water for his frequent ailments. Is it that Timothy is suffering ulcers from the stress of being a pastor? It could be. The first time I remember grinding my teeth in my sleep was when I became a pastor. I've never ground my teeth in my sleep. I'd wake up and my jaw would just be aching. And I thought, what is this? You know, am I getting lockjaw or something? And then I realized that there was a particularly tense time in church that I was in at that time. And that was my response to that tension. It hasn't happened too often since then. But every now and then it creeps up on me. Pastoring, elding, I'll coin a verb there. We're elding here. Is hard work. It's joyous work. It's good work. But it creates a stress. And perhaps this is what Timothy's feeling. If indeed the theories are true that he was a bit of a timid man, he would feel this and his body would react in different ways. So Paul says, take care of yourself in this. It's stressful work. Do what you need to do to keep your health. Keep yourself together in this. And wine has medicinal purposes, so it's good for that. Especially given the water that existed in some parts of the ancient world. It might also be that, and I don't know how much I buy this, but a couple men brought it up, so I thought I should give it some airplay. That maybe Timothy is thinking godliness in terms of abstinence. Maybe the pressure the false teacher gets on him and says, well, to satisfy them, I'll stop drinking wine entirely. And Paul is reminding him, don't give into the abstinence teaching. Don't give into asceticism. Rather, remember that all things created by God are good and are to be used when received with thankfulness. When God has put his church together, he has ordered in such a way that when we obey him in grace and mercy, empowered and blessed by his Spirit, his blessing comes upon that church in increasing measure. And a large part of that work of the church coming together is the relationship between the elders and the congregation. The quality of the elders, the spiritual quality of the elders, the spiritual quality of the congregation. There will be conflicts that arise. There will be failures and sins that will need to be dealt with on both ends of the matter. But there's a way that God has given to us to see that these issues are dealt with properly and biblically, with justice and with equity. To be careful in your speech. To be desiring to give honor and respect to those around you. To care for those around you with the love that Christ cares for us goes a long way toward keeping us from sin and helping us to resolve righteously the sinful situations that may arise. In all of this, we desperately need, every church desperately needs, every congregation desperately needs, every individual desperately needs the work of Christ in their own heart. Because only he can keep us in the direction that we want to go. We sit under his word. We meditate on his word. We grow up under his word. We eat his word. We drink his word. And his word fills us and directs us and changes us. So that as individuals and as a congregation, as an elder, we can become the people and grow to be the people that Christ wants us to be. Those that bear his witness and his mercy to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, God, for the challenges your word gives to us. And pray that you would help us in our following after you. I pray, God, for myself as a pastor and an elder, that you would bless me, God, with the desire and the obedience that I need to serve you faithfully and well. And I thank you for the congregation that I'm a part of, that you've blessed them with patience and with care for me. I pray, God, for them, that you would continue to bless them with that patience and care. And I pray, God, that you would raise up other elders and deacons, that we might grow in our service to you and toward one another. I pray, God, that you would give us men who are full of wisdom and grace, men who are full of strength and carefulness of speech, full of love and compassion for the people, for the church that they are a part of. And pray, God, that all together we might be full of faithfulness and love and trust in you for your good purposes and for the purpose of your church, the proclamation of the gospel. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.